I must admit, actually, as someone who gets up and speaks from God's word fairly regularly, it's actually a really daunting reality. It's a probably daunting for you guys, but it's pretty daunting for me. One of the whole reasons why speaking from God's word can be daunting is that I know it's the work of the Holy Spirit to actually apply God's word to your lives and to my life, but sometimes you can preach from God's word and it seems like none of it's getting through, both to me and to you. In other words, this is God's word that we're looking at. Have you ever stopped and reflected on the reality that the God of all the universe has communicated to us in a language we can mostly understand who he is and what he's done and what it means for us to live as his people? It's daunting to speak from God's word and for people to be unmoved because I'm speaking from God's word. I want to make sure I do that well. Now, as I said, I know it's the work of the Holy Spirit to apply it to your lives, but there's an insight into someone who speaks from God's word regularly. Sometimes I'm daunted because we look at passages and I know there's people with hobby horses and I don't plan to ride their hobby horses. And I know that they'll be deeply upset that I haven't had a ride on their hobby horses, that I've gone through a particular passage. And so there's always that can be a daunting thing in speaking from God's word. But I want to tell you a reason why I'm daunted by this passage today. In John 17, one minister preached 45 sermons on this one chapter. It's Thomas Cranmer's chaplain, I can't remember his name, but anyhow, that doesn't really matter. Another bloke has written 500 pages trying to understand this chapter. Or maybe he wouldn't have put it that way. He would have said 500 pages telling you what it means. This chapter, John 17, has been described as the greatest chapter in the whole of the Bible. Now, when anyone actually ever says that about any particular passage or chapter or book, it's worthwhile reflecting what is it that makes it so good. So, in other words, don't just pass over people's comments when they make that. So the thing that daunts me about this is we're planning to spend only 3 sermons on this chapter, and I'm probably not planning to read 500 pages, let alone write 500 pages, which you'll be pleased to know. I am daunted by the fact that it is God's word, and yet I know there'll be people who are unmoved. And the danger is that it could be me as well as you. And I'm also daunted by the fact that maybe I'm not going to ride your hobby horse. So let's have a pray, and let's look at this passage. Our Lord and our God, we pray that as we come to this passage, your word will change us. We pray that through your Spirit and by your word, you will keep changing us so that your glory is reflected to this world. Lord, we pray that the distractions of life will be gone. We pray, Lord God, that our hearts will be moved as we see what your heart is for us. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by a question. The question's not embarrassing, but let me tell you, the answer is often embarrassing. I'll answer that for me. It might not be embarrassing for you. The question is this. What goes on between you and God in your private prayer life? The prayer life when no one's looking. I meet many people who talk to me about the fact that they actually don't need to come to church, and that they talk about lots of spiritual things at home. And I'd love to know what their prayer life's like. I'd love to know what their reading of God's word's like too, if they don't think they need to meet together. But I'd love to know what their prayer life is like. If I was honest with myself, that is, honest to you about myself, that's a better way to put it, I'd have to say that I don't pray enough. It's not that I don't pray. But the God of all the universe has allowed me to come to him at any time about anything. So I'd have to say that if I'm being honest, I don't pray as much as I should. Now, don't hear that as also that you just need to sit down and pray each week and all of a sudden everything will happen. Prayer is not me just sitting in my study or out on a mountaintop somewhere just praying and just all of a sudden, miraculously, everything else will happen around me. God doesn't call me to do that, and I don't think he ever calls anyone to do that. He actually wants us to be active in serving him. But I still want to say that my prayer life is not as strong as it should be. Another embarrassing part of this question is that my prayer life, I won't say for you, my prayer life all too often, when I really analyse it, it focuses on me and my needs. Let me explain what I mean. I pray for my life, things in my life, wanting them to get right or better. Be that my health, be that the parish, be that the family. They are good things to pray for, by the way. There's nothing, there's a fact I want to show you a passage in the Bible that says we should be praying for those. But if I was going to analyse my prayer life, I think it wouldn't be hard to see that too much of my private prayer life is focused on the things that would actually impact me directly and make my life better. Remember I said I'd show you a passage where it says it's okay to pray for the other things. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, a memory verse we've had from a while ago, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God." So God's word tells us I should pray about everything, that I shouldn't be anxious about anything. But I think if I was going to analyse my prayer life, it would say too much is about me. I wonder what you would answer to this question. Would your answer be just a little embarrassing? What goes on between you and God in your private prayer life? Today's passage actually lets us into the prayer life of Jesus. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Now, we're only going to look at five verses of it. And there's a lot more to it than what we're just going to look at this week. There's 45 sermons worth, or 500 pages worth. Nathan's going to bring some of it to us next week, and then I'll bring at the end of it the week later. It's hours till Jesus' arrest. He's about to be tried and crucified. He's fully aware of that. And his prayer reflects the longing of his heart. Now, before we jump into the prayer in detail, I just want to pause and ask a question. Why do we bother praying at all? Why does Jesus bother praying? Actually, might be a better question. We're told in John 17, verse 2, that Jesus has authority over all people. I'm not in that position, but he is. So why does he pray? It's not as if he's got to pray that things happen differently, for he has the authority to change it. Jesus' prayer reflects that he knows that God is sovereign over everything. The people who God has elected, God has given to him, is the words, will be given eternal life. So why pray? Let me give you two reasons why I think Jesus prays. Jesus prays to the Father because it's an expression of his relationship with the Father. Jesus' prayer is a reflection of a life that loves the Father and trusts the Father. And so it's natural for him to speak to the Father. Prayer to God is simply an expression of our desire that our heart reflects his heart, that our lives trust him. So when we pray to God, it's not always good to have that shopping list as the centre of our prayers. And when we do, what we're actually asking is for the heart of God to be reflected in our lives, for our heart to line up with his heart. So when Jesus prays, Jesus who can say the Father and I are one. When Jesus prays, he's just expressing the relationship that he has with his own Father and his ultimate and total trust in his Father. I think the second reason why Jesus prays, and it's sort of the point that I said I'd talk about last week, is that when Jesus prays in front of all of his disciples, he's actually modelling to them the thing that he said last week. Well, he said it just a couple of minutes ago, but we only looked at last week. Jesus says that the disciples now have direct access to ask the Father for anything in Jesus' name. And it's really good if you're going to ask for something in Jesus' name to be asking for something that's according to the plans and the purposes and the will and the desire of Jesus. And so Jesus then prays and reflects that plan and purpose and will and desire. So the disciples are really clear on it. So Jesus prays. Why pray? It's a natural expression of our relationship with God. Why pray? Jesus particularly prays here so that the disciples might know what it means to have to pray in the name of Jesus. Well, let's that in mind. Let's turn to the passage and we see what is Jesus' heart desire. Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Verse 1 and verse 5, it's repeated. Beginning and the end of the passage we're looking at, not the beginning and end of the prayer, that the Father might glorify Jesus. It's often claimed by people, and let me say, people who don't have any idea what the Christian message is about, that God the Father and God the Son glorifying each other, which this prayer talks about, are simply just egotistical beings. They glorify each other. You know, I slap your back if you slap my back sort of understanding. Obviously that understanding's wrong, but it's wrong at a whole pile of levels. When the Father is glorifying the Son, and this next section, the Son glorifying the Father, it's not them just promoting each other. It's not them advertising each other or making celebrities out of one another. So what is it? Well, if you decided that you wanted to glorify me, which would be a silly idea if I could just cut that off at the pass, but if you did decide that, then you'd have to reveal to the world something good about me that they would then be pretty impressed by. As I said, it would be pretty impossible. Glory is not something you give to me in a bottle that I can drink down and all of a sudden my glory will radiate out of me. And I think that's the reason why human idols, or when we make idols of humans might be a better way to put it, end up drifting off our radar after a while, because the more we know them, the more we realise that they're not worthy of the glory that we thought they were, because when we reveal what they're really like, we see they're not what we thought and therefore we don't want to. That all made sense. You see, when the Father glorifies the Son, he's not saying, listen, drink this, and all of a sudden you'll change into something you're not. He's saying, the Son is asking the Father to reveal the nature and the character and the identity and the purposes of the Son to the world so that they might know him. Not to change him, but to reveal him. It's not egotistical. The Son wants the world to know who he is. There's a purpose behind that, as we'll see. It's not a you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back prayer. It's a desire for the Father to reveal the Son's glory, his nature, his name, his character, his will, his plans, his purposes to the world. And we see that that has a flow-on effect. The reason for that is so that the Son may glorify the Father. Both in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, and in verse 4, we see this is really central as well. The Father, the creator of all the universe, needs to be revealed to the universe the people in the universe so that the world might be able to turn to him and be saved. That's actually been the message all the way through John's gospel. It's the message all the way through the Bible from Genesis 3 when people turn their backs on God to Revelation 22 when people get to enjoy God for all eternity. We don't know who God is unless he reveals himself to us. God doesn't sort of, if we sit around in a group brainstorming God for long enough, we'll come up with the God of the Bible. That's not how it works. God has revealed himself to the world so that we might know him. And Jesus, John's gospel says the Word is God. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The world needs to know God. The context of the passage tells us that the fullest extent of us knowing God is seen on the cross. There's many other ways we can see God. We can see the God if we look at creation that he's made. We can see part of his nature and his character and his plans and purpose. But the fullest expression of God is seen on the cross. The fullest expression of who God is, what his nature, his character, his purposes are, is seen in Jesus and his death on the cross. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 16, verse 27 from last week. It's the Father's love that drives what Jesus is doing. It's the Father's love that enables people to have direct access with the Father through Jesus or because of Jesus. Now, it might seem a bit of a come down, but as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, as we celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross, it's not all about us. We're beneficiaries of what it's about. It's not all about us. It's all about God's nature, his plans, his character and purpose being revealed to the world. The cross is all about the nature of Jesus. And that is why, nature of the Father, sorry, that is why the Father sends the Son to redeem us. God deeply desires that we might be back in a right relationship with him. It's whilst we were still sinners Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, whilst we were still sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's what drives the cross, the glory of God. And Jesus wants God the Father's glory to be seen by the world. Verse 3, if you look at verse 3, it tells us how we end up as being beneficiaries of all of this. This is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. You see, as I've said, God's glory, his nature, his character are best revealed to us in his reconciling of the world to him through Jesus, or to use the words of the passage, so that the world might know the Father. That's God's purpose in life. His heart's desire is for us to be back in right relationship with him. Now, I wonder whether that actually shapes our thinking. It's the heart desire of the Father that we are back in right relationship with him. Do you get sick of me talking about the gospel all the time? You're sick of me saying, listen, we actually need to be people who remain centrally fixed on the cross and people who go and proclaim the message of the cross to the world that we live in. I was in a parish once and someone clearly told me they wanted to move on from the gospel. Well, move on from all. Why do you keep having to come back to the cross? Why do you have to keep coming to? We know all of that. I pointed out that if you move away from the cross, you move away from what is central to the heart of God. In fact, if you look at Revelation, in heaven, people are gathered around the throne proclaiming the message of the cross. Worthy the Lamb who was slain for us. It would be an utter disaster if a church or Christians thought that they were going to better things if they moved away from the cross. John's gospel is written so that we, chapter 20, verse 31, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that we might have life in his name. Now, John's gospel, in fact, the whole of the whole message of the Bible, but John's gospel makes it pretty clear that what is written so that we might have the heart desire of God, a restored relationship with God that only can come through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. I wonder how this passage should affect us. I don't think this passage should just be repeated by us at some level, because it's a prayer that Jesus prays and we are not Jesus, despite what you might think. What should we pray for? We don't want the Father to glorify us. Our glory is nothing. If God was to reveal my true character and your true character to the world, he would be anything but glorified. If God could be glorified by revealing my nature and character and purposes to the world, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross for me? But we should be praying this, that God in his mercy and by his Spirit and through his word might transform us. That's actually God in his mercy, by his Spirit and through his word is what he's been talking about in the last few chapters. Should transform us to reveal his glory, not mine, his glory to the world. Why is godly living so important? It doesn't save you. In fact, if you thought you could be saved by pulling off godly living, you're cactus before you start. Godly living is so important so that we might reflect to the world that we live in the glory of the God who saves us. As God changes you by his Spirit and through his word, he wants us to reflect his nature, his plans, his character and his purpose to the world. Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. This is written to Christians. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Godly living, God's glory. Our prayer should reflect our desire to see God glorified. That first song that we sung, As Long As You're Glorified, it brings out some really hard truths, doesn't it? We want God to be glorified even when our day, our week, our year, our life is filled with suffering and pain. That's hard reality to face, isn't it? So whatever we're living in, we want to live in a way that God is glorified. For some, that may mean that suffering is taken away. And for others, it may mean that our life is taken away. And for others, it still may mean that we live for a long time facing physical suffering, but still reflecting the glory of God to the world that we live in. You will only do that if you live by his Spirit, by his word and through his Spirit. The second thing I think this passage reminds us about, and this builds on the fact that we want to live such good lives among the pagans that they see, though they see your good works, they may glorify God, is that we are not alone in that. You see, the passage, the previous two chapters have just been reminding us of the work of the Spirit in our lives, teaching us to be obedient to the Word of God, revealing to God the things that, revealing to us the things that God would love to see changed. You don't separate the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. You don't move on to more spiritual things as you stop proclaiming the gospel and start doing something else. The heart of God, the heart of God's work in this world through His Son, is to bring people back into right relationship with Him, for that is His glory. Well, let me finish by asking a couple of questions. These questions are actually printed, so you might look through them and think and reflect on them later. What are your prayers like? What are you praying for? Is your heart aligned to the Father's heart? We'll be seeing more of what that is. We've only looked at five verses of a longer prayer. But is your heart aligned to the Father's heart? In drawing the world to Himself so that His glory, so His nature, His character, His purposes, His will might be revealed? Is your deepest longing in your life to speak to people about God's glory by speaking to people about the cross? How about I pray? Lord, I pray that in your mercy you might use us to be people who proclaim your glory, your nature, your character, your purposes and your will to a world that so desperately needs to know what you did for them on the cross in your Son. The world needs to know that you are the one true God and that Jesus has been sent by you to redeem us. For that is your glory. And may that glory be reflected in our lives as we heed God's word, as we struggle to live under it, as we proclaim the message of salvation that is found in Jesus. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.